That's it. Our Christmas cards are ready to go.
Not quite, actually.
Don't these people see enough pictures of us on Facebook?
And this is the last of the cookies.
Did you remember the vegan ones for your sister and her family?
No.
Don't forget, Mom's keto now.
Right.
I think little sister's old enough to start hosting next year. All right, what do you think?
Everything looks great, honey.
And I'll have to hand wash all of it later. Great.
Now, what was inside all of this and who was it to?
All right. I think we're done.
No, babe, it's crooked right there. Fix it. Right there.
Okay.
Oh, hold on. Since you're going to be up there anyway.
Right. The kids are out of the house now, so why are we still doing this?
Great, huh?
Yeah, there you go.
Where's the Jesus?
I don't know. I think we lost him.
Hold on. Good enough, right?
Let's just get through
Christmas.
I heard a lot of like nervous laughter in the room during some of those. How many of you have experienced one of those things? Okay, true confessions. How many of you have lost Jesus? My family never had Jesus in the manger because we could never find where he went. I think it's probably some sort of metaphor. We're starting a new sermon series today called Undeck the Halls, Rethink How You Christmas. If you're like me, you know that once the calendar turns right past Thanksgiving, the list starts to pile up of what there is to do, right? Okay, so we're going to do a little poll in the room just to break the ice. I know a lot of you. I don't know all of you. I just need to see kind of what I'm working with here. If you have your Christmas tree up, raise your hand. If you have lights on it, keep your hand up. That's good. Okay, if you sent out Christmas cards already, raise your hands. Less. Those of you, I'm with you. My hands are not up for that one. If you bought Christmas presents on Black Friday, raise your hand. Okay, if you bought all of your Christmas presents already on Black Friday or before, raise your hand. You can leave. I have none of those things. All I have is like a leftover laundry from Thanksgiving and a list of dates that I need to hire a babysitter for Christmas. Raise your hand if that list itself made you feel a little bit of anxiety.
Right here.
Uh-huh. Thank you, Kim. If we're not careful, we hurry, 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 rush, 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 do, 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 all the way through Christmas, and then we wake up on December 26th and wonder what the heck just happened. My hope today is to share a story with you that Jesus told, and then to give you one practical tip to prevent that from describing your Christmas this year. A story that Jesus shared, and then one practical tip to help make sure you don't wake up on the 26th having missed the whole point. First, will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we believe that you are with us and that you speak to us. So this morning, we open our hearts and our minds and we ask that you would challenge and convict where we need it, and that you would comfort us, Lord. Would you speak and move so that we might leave here more like you and closer to you? Amen. All right, so the story I want to tell you about is in Luke chapter 15, and it takes place around a table at a dinner party. If you've read much of the Gospels, you know that Jesus spent a lot of time around the table with people. In fact, he had a reputation for this. A couple of the Gospel writers describe Jesus having a reputation as a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What we would say is he partied a lot and he hung out with the wrong people. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not like high up on my list of how I would describe Jesus. And it's certainly not the way I would describe most church people. Well, some of you, we can talk later, but some of you. But that's how Jesus is described, a glutton and a drunkard, kind of a party guy who liked to be at parties and eat and drink with people. And it's on one occasion in particular that this story takes place. He's gathered around the table at the home of an influential Pharisee. The text says a prominent Pharisee, and that's important because it gives us sort of some imagination of what the room was like. There would be lots of courses to the meal and fine platters that it's served on and servants to bring the dishes in and out. And the men would be reclined around the table. And early in the chapter, we're told that Jesus sort of pokes at some of the guests for jockeying for power. He notices some of them have rushed to the seat of honor at the right hand of the host. And he suggests that maybe you should back off and wait to be invited. And then it's at one point that a guest looks at Jesus and sort of elbows him and says, "Ah, blessed is the man who will eat at the kingdom of heaven." And that's where we'll pick up our story. It's in Luke chapter 14, verse 16. If you have your Bibles or if you're comfortable reading on your phone, would you pull those out and open it so that you can read a little bit more engaged? Otherwise, the words will be on the screen. So here we go. The guys just said, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus responds with a story. Here's what he says to them. He says, I open my Bible too. He says, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he has sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen.' A yoke holds 2 oxen, so it would be 10. 'I've just bought 10 oxen, and I need to go back to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' A subtle way of blaming it on your wife. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out. Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, bringing in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be what? Full." He wants a full house. "I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." When Jesus tells a parable, when he tells a story, he's illustrating something about the kingdom of God, about God's economy, or about how things are and will be when God is in charge. And he paints a picture that the kingdom of God is like a banquet. God's kingdom is like a party, a feast. The kind where your stomach hurts from laughing so hard and you get tears in the corner of your eyes. Where you linger at the table over long conversation and you look at your watch wondering how on earth it became 11 o'clock so fast. Have you been to that kind of feast? For some of you, you just had it at Thanksgiving. That was the kind of table experience you enjoyed. Others of you took your food and sat in front of the Cowboys game and didn't talk for 3 hours. Either way, it's fine for Thanksgiving. But the kind of banquet Jesus is describing is a big giant party where people are fed and filled and laughing and connecting. It's the kind of party you want to be at. Now, I don't often think about the kingdom of God as a party. I think we're probably more likely, maybe not in church, but definitely in the world, to think about the kingdom of God as some oppressive regime with rules and regulations you have to follow in order to even be invited. But that is not at all how Jesus is describing the kingdom of God. He's saying, it's a party, and you don't want to miss out. That's the first thing. So then he sends out the servants to say, "Come, come, it's ready, come on." And the first wave of guests are really just too busy. They have other things going on. One's buying a field so he can have more crops. The other has more oxen so he can get a more efficient yield. And the other's just gotten married. And I have to say, all of these are legitimate excuses. Because in light of serious economic and personal commitments, a party kind of seems frivolous. Wouldn't it be better stewardship of my time to work hard and plant and build my kingdom, my empire, instead of just going to some dinner party? So they turn down the invitation. The host gets angry and says, okay, go out. Go out to the alleys and the shadows and bring in the blind and the crooked and the lame and the poor. Bring those people in. Bring the ones in who you and I see on the street corners and hide from. The one whose names we don't know, whose faces we forget. Bring them in. Why? Why these people? I don't know if there's really any really deep spiritual significance to this, but I know there's something very practical, and here's it. They don't have anything better to do. They're sitting there, and they get the invitation, and they're not pulling out their phone, looking at their calendar, saying, I don't know. I've got work to do. They hear this, and the invitation to go to a feast is so much better than anything else they have in front of them, so they run. They set aside their agenda, and they run to the feast. They don't imagine that anything they could drum up on their own would be a better offer. And so they respond with joy, yes, I'm coming. And then get this, we're told that there's still room. We're told that the host says, okay, they're already here. Well, then go out. I still have room and I want my house full. Have you ever thrown a party where like only 30% of your guest list shows up? It's a recipe for a pretty lame party. And the host in this story knows this. So he says, go out farther. Go out farther, bring out the outsiders, go away, bring in the foreigners, because I want my house full. And here's why I love this. I've grown up in church, I work in a church, and sometimes I think church people think that heaven has a no vacancy sign out front. That it's an exclusive club where you have to know the secret handshake or say the right password in order to get a seat at the table, but that's not what it is. He says the host wants a full house. It's a party, and you don't want to miss it. And then the story ends with this sober warning. He says, those people who said no, they won't even get a taste of my banquet. And sometimes when I read it, I think this is kind of cruel or unkind of Jesus. It's like a metaphor for sending them to hell for being bad. But I think it's actually just more a description of the facts. They received the invitation. The servant came and they said, no, thank you. I've got better things to do. And he's just describing their loss, that they will not taste the banquet because they opted out. They were too busy and they missed it. Jesus is a brilliant storyteller. And when he tells this story, he's not just illustrating some profound truth about the kingdom of God. He's actually telling us a story about ourselves. And at one point, he hands us the pen and says, you get to write the ending. I wonder if you caught that. See, there are characters in this parable. Do you know who the host is? This is the right time for a Sunday school answer. The host is God. God is throwing a party. He's creating a banquet, a feast, a spread that you don't want to miss. And the servant is Jesus. He sends out Jesus, his servant, out to the people to say, come, it's ready. Jesus is the way by which we come to the party. And that leaves us. Do you know who we are? I heard somebody, and that was a young voice, and you nailed it. We're the guests. We're the guests, but this is where he hands us the pen and we get to decide which guests we will be. Will we be like the first guests? The ones who have so much pressure, so many obligations, so many things to do that we don't think we can afford to set these aside in order to say yes to God. Is this you? At first, when I read this, I thought that it was about busyness, and I was going to get up here with my list, crumple it in front of you, and then condemn you and challenge you to do the same. Like, do away with busyness this holiday season. And while that would be nice, I think it's probably one layer, it's not the whole thing. When I sat there and really soaked in the scripture, What I realized is that Jesus has very wisely made three characters to represent the allure of money, sex, and power. Go back and look at this with me. Listen, there's the guy who goes to buy more land. If you have more land in the ancient world, you have more power. So he says, no, thank you. I'm going to get my power from this land. Then he creates the second character, the one who's going to buy 5 yoke of oxen. So 10 more cattle to help increase the speed and efficiency of how he produces his crops, which yields more what? Money. So we've got power and we've got money. And then the third character says, I can't come because I just got married. I'm a newlywed living my romantic bliss. You have money, sex, and power. And this was written 2,000 years ago. Has anything changed? These three characters are not just busy, that's part of it. These three characters are preoccupied finding their personal satisfaction and their fulfillment, their meaning and their joy in material, immediate things. And those things are too attractive and too compelling for them to set them aside in order to say yes to God's feast. I wonder, is this you? Do you have a project that's demanding so much of your time and you think, I'm going to deal with God later once this deal is done? For me, my struggle right now is with my kids. I'm raising 2 tiny babies who are up all night and I really can't get up early in the morning to have quiet times. And that's legitimate. It's as legitimate as the others. But I still feel Jesus sort of tugging at my back saying, pay attention to me. Remember me. And as I pause to reflect on this week, I felt the Holy Spirit say, if you're not following Jesus first, where on earth are you leading your kids? Are you this first wave of guests who has other things, other sources of significance and value, so you turn down God's invitation? Or are you the second wave of guests? The poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. These are the ones who realize they have nothing better that could compete with what God has to offer. And sometimes when I read this, I think that it's a very literal description that God wants the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the beggar. And I do think that's true. I do think that God has a heart for people with very literal disadvantages, people who are pushed to the margins and disenfranchised. But as Jesus is painting this picture, the character he's describing is somebody who is desperately aware of their need for God. And you don't have to be on crutches to know that you need God. Think about it. Aren't you much more likely to pray or to reach out to God when you're in a season of suffering? When you need something and you know that you've run out of your own ability to make things work for your life? That kind of desperation and hunger, that's the character who Jesus is painting. He says, these are the ones who come to my banquet, the ones who know that I have something so much better to offer that nothing that you've got going for you could measure up. I wonder if it's particularly hard for us in this room and on this corner to identify with the second wave of guests. Most of us aren't usually the ones who are pushed to the margins. In fact, a lot of us are right in the center in the room where it happens. Most of us will not experience literal hunger, starvation, sacrifice, brokenness. We cover it up pretty well here. Given our power and our wealth, our beauty, we have so many tools to try to make ourselves happy. And when it doesn't work, we're pretty skilled at putting up a mask to make it look like we have it all together. I wonder if that's why it's hard for us to identify with the second wave of guests, because we are successful people and we want to keep that going. But Jesus is warning us. Remember, he's in the home of a prominent religious leader among powerful people. He's warning you that if you are not aware of your need for God, and if you're not aware that what God has to offer at this feast and this celebration is so much more valuable than anything you've got going, then you just might miss it. Are you the first wave, or are you the second wave? Have you surrendered your own agenda and said yes to him with open hands, saying, okay, Lord, what is it? I'm coming to the party. What is it you want with me? And if you haven't said yes, why not? What's holding you back? Maybe you've never really considered the invitation. Maybe the whole thing kind of feels like this metaphor. Even as you're hearing me speak, you're like, that's so like up there. I don't know what that means, that God's having a banquet. How do I do this? Or maybe you sort of want to consider the guest list and look around to see how weird the other people are at the table before you say yes. What's holding you back? And whether you've said yes to God or no, what does that mean for the next 24 days of your life? What does that mean about how you might live from now until Christmas? I wonder, have you had the experience yet where you've turned on the radio and it's playing Christmas music like everywhere, starting like 2 weeks ago? When that music starts, my blood pressure starts to rise and my body pulses with all that I have to do and all that I have to get done. But don't let Macy's and Hallmark and Amazon and Apple start to make you think that the whole purpose of Christmas is to build warm memories with your kids and your grandkids. That's good, but it's not the point. If you read the Christmas story and you understand what it means that God became a baby and was born to save us, if you listen to these words, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, you can no longer just sort of fall asleep in the comfort of commercialism. You have to wake up and realize that what happens at Christmas is apocalyptic. It is both good news and terrifying news all at once. Are you awake to that? In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. Christmas and communion, they're sort of the bookends of Jesus' life. You have his birth, and then you have the night before he died. If you've been coming here for more than a month or so, you probably know what he did the night before he died. He sat around a table. There he goes again, the glutton and the drunkard, sitting around, partying with the wrong people at the table. And he's sitting at the table with his friends. And he takes ordinary elements, bread and wine. Remember that water wasn't clean back then, so they had to drink wine. So it's like bread and water. We eat this three times a day, even more at the holidays. He takes ordinary elements and paints an extraordinary picture as he breaks it and says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he takes the cup and he shares it with them and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this and remember me." So here's where we get practical. I'm going to give you one thing, and I'm just riding on the coattails of Jesus. When you eat and drink, remember him. For the next 24 days, whenever you eat or drink, whether it's Cheetos or turkey, what do you put into your mouth? Take a moment to remember Jesus. It could be as simple as this: "Lord, I remember you. I'm thinking about you." And as you do this practice multiple times a day, my guess is you'll get bored saying, "Lord, I remember you," and you'll start to think of what more you can remember about him. For the disciples at the table, it was, "Lord, I remember what you look like and what your voice sounded like. I remember this moment in the light of the candles. I remember the miracles I witnessed." And for us in this room, remember how Jesus has made a way for you before when you thought there was no way. Remember his love and his mercy on you. Remember how he has spared you from shame and sin. Remember, if you don't have anything to remember, maybe this is a good time to think about that. But this morning, as you come to the table, Joy is going to give the liturgy for us. If you have never said yes to God, this is your chance. When you eat the bread and you drink the cup, remember him and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm coming. I want to be at the feast. I am laying aside what I have going in favor of what you have to offer. So come with open hands." He has set the table, and the invitation has been sent by his servant Jesus, who's saying, "Come." So will you? Let's pray. Lord, would you wake us up and remind us that these are not just ordinary elements, bread and juice, but that this represents the upside down turning tables of the world, that God would become flesh and live among us, that you would walk in justice and peace and love. God, that you would free us from ourselves and that you would give us your Holy Spirit so that we might become more loving, patient, kind. God, all of these things we need, especially in the next 24 days. We welcome you, Lord. Emmanuel. Amen.